You're listening to Love and War with David Harwood. This is a weekly podcast where David offers spiritual insights that are aimed to enhance your relationship with God, yourself, and others. If you are edified by what you hear, please recommend this podcast to people you love. Now, here's David.
Today I'm going to continue this series on identity, in particular today, corporate identity, speaking about the believing community as being God's corporate warrior. We will begin by reading Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11a. It's an exhortation. Put on the full armor of God. To whom is Paul writing? Well, he's writing to the Ephesians church, and the exhortation is to the church corporately. Let's read this passage, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The community of believers has another corporate identity, which is this: God's warrior. Within the framework of the church, the warrior has been individualized to the degree that Paul's intent has been lost. I'd like to recover his intention. The armor of God is to be worn by the body of the Messiah in every one of its expressions, whether it was within the framework of a household, or with friends, or in a house church, or in networked house churches in cities and regions. Wherever the believing community is, they are to be equipped with the armor of God. Having recovered that, then let's take a look at the armor's nature and emphasize, finally, that this armor is utilized through prayer. Of course, I want to encourage us to pray. So let's begin with the first question: who wears the armor? Throughout the letter to the Ephesians, Paul often exhorts individuals and groups of individuals. Yet, when he uses metaphors, he is seeking to give the united believers a sense of their corporate identity. These are people who share one hope, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father. These are people who have much in common. Now, I'd like to talk about the metaphors that Paul uses to give them a sense of corporate identity. In the first chapter, the apostle writes of the believers being a corporate body, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his, here's the metaphor, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In chapters 2 and 3, Paul describes the believers as one new man and writes of a corporate temple. I'm going to be referring only to the verses in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16. for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So here he's speaking of making both groups into one new man. Corporately, one new man. It's a metaphor. Speaking of the issue of being a temple, a united temple, a corporate temple, we'll only look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. He wrote, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Messiah Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." The metaphor is, the believing community is a temple. In the fourth chapter, he emphasizes the unity of the believers and then speaks of the destiny of the church to be a mature man. Starting in verse 4 through 6, Paul told them, "You folks, you are united. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through and in all." Having established their unity, he goes on to say, your destiny is to become like a mature man. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of the Messiah, until we all attained to the unity of the faith," which parenthetically they already had. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There's one body, there's one spirit. They're already in unity, but they are yet to grow into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a, here's the metaphor, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of the Messiah. So far, in Ephesians 1, the metaphor is they are a body. Ephesians 2 and 3, the believing community is one new man and a temple. Here in chapter 4, they are to grow into one mature man. Then we move on. He's not finished with the metaphors. In Ephesians 5, Paul, so to speak, lifts the veil and reveals the corporate bride. Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to the Messiah and the church." The church corporately is a body. The church corporately is one new man. The church corporately is temple. The church corporately shall become a mature man. The church corporately is wife. And then in Ephesians 6, he introduces another picture, another metaphor, not of an army of prepared and adequately equipped soldiers, but of a corporate warrior, the city church, standing with and contending for the king. Ephesians 6, verse 13, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." It is possible that we miss out by not emphasizing that the armor necessary for the individual is vital for the body. I believe there is a corporate warrior which is to be armored. Consider this. Each regional church is like a corporate warrior, standing with the churches of other cities and regions. like a transnational spiritual army comprised of many corporate warriors. Paul is addressing the corporate warrior. In studying the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6, there are a couple of things that need to be remembered, because now we're going to take a look at the nature of the armor. Okay, here's what we need to remember. First, this is not the only list of armor mentioned by the apostle. And secondly, there is a reference to God himself wearing armor in Isaiah 59. Let's take a look at the armor mentioned in Ephesians in the light of the Old Testament citation, which most probably inspired Paul. And there we find that God is said to wear armor. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 59, verses 14 through 20, but we're only going to concentrate on verse 17. The context is this. There is oppression, and God is looking for someone to help alleviate the situation and bring justice, and nobody is responding. So he decides to do something about it. Our God then goes to war. He puts on his armor and brings about redemption. Verse 17 of chapter 59, he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. And then it goes on to speak of God going to war, and that ultimately a Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. The warfare of God, the God who is equipped with armor, righteousness like a breastplate, a helmet of salvation, and garments of vengeance for clothing. He's wrapping himself with zeal as a mantle. He's going forth to war. Now, generally, we interpret Ephesians 6 as in, let's speak about the helmet of salvation. People are taught to say, I am saved. I have the helmet on. I am saved. God is for me. And then we look at the breastplate and say, this is the breastplate of righteousness. I've been made righteous. I am the righteousness of God in the Messiah. I don't want to be misunderstood. This is appropriate. In 1 Thessalonians, the helmet is referred to as the hope of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 through 10. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus the Messiah, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. So the church is to put on the breastplate of faith and love. When you have faith and love working together, you have a manifestation of righteousness. And to put on, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. However, is this what God's armor is like? Is God saying, listen, I know I'm saved? Is God saying, I've got the breastplate of righteousness on? Is he saying, I've been made righteous? Is he saying, I know who I am in the Messiah? Of course not. He wears a helmet because he is determined to bring salvation. His breastplate of righteousness is the way he brings love's triumph to pass. We do need to remind ourselves that we are saved and that God is for us. Yet, as we do that, perhaps we should also adapt the attitude God has. When he puts on the helmet of salvation, this is his attitude. I am here to bring deliverance. I am here to release redemption. The church is also here to go to war, to bring about the release of God's saving work. We're to have on the helmet of salvation, the helmet of deliverance on our head corporately, and be united in purpose. Our helmet is the determination to bring salvation to others. Now, this puts a whole other perspective on the armor of God. We are here to enforce God's victory, and therefore we have been given armor. In Greek, the word for armor, panoplia, can be transliterated panoply. And what this means is a full suit of armor. In our language, armor doesn't include sword. At least when I think of armor, I don't think of a sword being included. I think of the sword as a weapon which someone wearing armor might use, but not here. Here, the armor is not complete without the sword. In fact, it might be said that using the sword is the point of wearing the armor. This is not just something which is to clothe us. The panoply is to be utilized, not just worn. So how does the whole armor, including the sword, get used? I believe it gets used by means of prayer. Believers will be unable to effectively utilize the armor of God if their lives are not conforming to the apostolic relational instruction. Many desire to enforce the victory of Jesus and bring about a further manifestation of his kingdom. Yet, if we have unresolved anger and bitterness against one another, which is displayed in disunity, we are fighting against our desired goal, the manifest kingdom. Let's look at Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 27, and then Ephesians 4, verses 29 through chapter 5, verse 2. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil, the Greek is diabolos, meaning slanderer, do not give the devil an opportunity. And then later in this chapter, chapter 5, verse 2, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in the Messiah also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as the Messiah also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. This is the background to the believing community wearing the armor of God. Notice that the body can give place to the devil if they do not walk in loving righteousness. If we give place to the adversary, if our words are filled with things like wrath and clamor and anger and bitterness and slander, we're going to break rank. If we don't forgive each other, if we allow the sun to go down on our anger, we're going to break rank and we will be an army that is in disarray. We will break rank and the adversary will invade our relationships through demonically inspired and strengthened slander and its ruinous results. Again, this will make our warfare ineffectual. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27. Ephesians 4, 26 is commonly cited in marriage counseling. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And verse 27 is utilized to help individuals live in a way that is free from the devil's dominion. Do not give the devil an opportunity. In the same way an individual must take care not to fall under the influence of the demonic, so must the church work out its relationships to one another. It is possible that the diabolos, the accuser of the brethren, might permanently produce alienation between those called to imitate God. The church is called to love one another. The church is called to love one another and to give up their lives for one another. The armor of God is to be used by those who are living like that. Remember, we didn't purchase this panoply. It was issued out of God's armory. Yet we must maintain this equipment by being oriented towards serving the King and the kingdom. Many suggest that there is some relationship between prayer and armor, or that perhaps prayer is another piece of weaponry the warrior must employ. I'd like to share with you the reason why I believe that the armor is used through prayer, And that is because of the connective that is used in these verses. The connective word, the Greek word, is dia. And this little word is used to indicate through or by means of. And this word immediately follows this phrase, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And it reveals, this Greek word dia reveals how the sword of the Spirit is to be used, or perhaps even the way the entire panoply is to be employed. Remember, the purpose of the panoply is to use the sword in the strategic struggle against satanic spiritual wickednesses. What I believe is being said here is to put on the helmet of salvation and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, through all prayer and supplication. And so I'm saying, let's use the armor. The reality of these pieces of armor being virtues and attitudes should not be underestimated. The regional church, to be effective in wielding the sword of the Spirit, the word, the rhema of God, through prayer, must be a people who are kept together by the truth. They've got the belt of truth. They speak the truth in love to one another. They're walking in righteousness in their relationships. They have the breastplate of righteousness on. They're taking their stance and finding their stability and sharing the gospel. Those are their shoes. They use the shield of faith by covering and protecting each other in strenuous faith. They consciously share a common salvation and are determined to bring salvation to others. They have the helmet of salvation on, and they are receiving and releasing the word of God as a sword through prayer. To whom is this prayer directed? Prayer is directed to God our Father through Jesus. Ephesians 6 is not about addressing principalities and powers. It's about standing for the Lord and the gospel surrounded by pagan power structures which were inspired and enhanced by overlapping layers of devilish spiritual authorities. There is nothing about binding and loosing principalities taught or implied by this text. I would like to suggest that we find a pattern exemplified by Daniel. Daniel knew the time of promise was at hand, and yet nothing seemed to be happening. So he's going to God. What's wrong here? The promise is not being fulfilled. And the prophet's conclusion? The problem is with us. And so we find in Daniel 9 a lengthy prayer of corporate repentance. His identity was with his people. Their history and their sin included him. And what happened was this: God answered and gave revelation beyond Daniel's immediate concern. His answer went to the heart of Daniel's true burden. And in the next chapter, we find that Daniel meditated on the scripture, prayed, God heard, angels fought, and God answered through an angel. I encourage you, approach God with humility and contrition and pray for his promises to be fulfilled. Let's seek to stand in prayer for God's purposes as a corporate warrior. And let's pray for one another along these lines. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Messiah Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6.
Love and War is written and presented by David Harwood. Editing is by David and Sam Iovino, who is also the producer and technical advisor for the podcast. David is the pastor of Restoration Fellowship in Glen Cove, New York, and the author of the books God's True Love and For the Sake of the Fathers. To purchase copies of David's books, please go to loveofgodproject.org. The theme song for this podcast is Skirmish, from the album Combustion, which was written and performed by Leonard Jones. Additional episodes of Love and War can be downloaded on the Podbean app or through iTunes. For more information on Love and War, Restoration Fellowship, God's True Love, or For the Sake of the Fathers, visit us on restorationfellowshipny.com, loveofgodproject.org, book.forthesakeofthefathers.com, or you can follow us on Facebook at Restoration Fellowship NY, Love of God Project, Love and War DH, and For the Sake of the Fathers. If you have any questions or comments, feel free to email David at loveandwar_dh@yahoo.com. As always, please remember to share Love and War and support us by leaving a positive review on iTunes and Podbean.